Good morning. I'm thankful for the opportunity to come and to share these things that are precious to me. And if they're not yet precious to you, I hope that they will be. If they already are, I trust that you'll be refreshed and encouraged in the things we look at this morning. If you already have your Bible open to 1 John, then turn back a chapter to 1 John chapter 3, 1 John 3. And verse 1 says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us, that we should be called children of God. Therefore the world does not know us, because it did not know Him. Beloved, we are children of God. It has not yet been revealed what we shall be, but we know that when He is revealed, we shall be like Him, for we shall see Him as He is. And everyone who has this hope in Him purifies himself just as He is pure." Let's once again pray and ask the help of God. Our Father in heaven, we thank You for this opportunity to be together. And these Your daughters have traveled many miles in order to be encouraged and challenged from Your Word, in order to have fellowship with their sisters. Father, we pray that You would impart to us that strength that we need, both to give and to receive the Word. Father, give illumination to the one who teaches and to all who hear. Father, open, we would pray, the hearts of any who at this hour may not yet be the children of God, that by the time we close today, they would know what it is of truth to call You their Father. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. In mid-November of this coming year, of this year, it will mark the 36th anniversary of the most significant event of my life. Now, that's not when I met my wife. It's not the anniversary of the birth of my first child. All that was very significant. It's not when I graduated from university or when I began my pastoral labors. 36 years ago, this coming November, I was adopted. I was adopted when I was 14 years old, and I was taken into a new family. I received, at that time, a new name. I had a new father. I had a new older brother. And to my surprise, I had a really, really large family of other brothers and sisters. I was promised a wonderful inheritance of unimaginable riches and wealth. And every day of my life since then has flowed from that event. Who I am, how I think, what I do, and how I relate to everyone I meet is as a result of what happened 36 years ago. Now, if you're here today as a Christian, and by that I mean someone who has known and experienced the grace of God in Jesus, then you have a similar story. Now, your timetable may be different from mine, but my story is yours. Now, how that happened and what that meant and what it means and what it will yet mean for us is the focus of our two times together on this day. And my task today is, on one hand, a very simple one, and on the other, it is as difficult as any teaching or preaching I have ever done. I have a very simple goal in this hour, and that is to demonstrate to you, to show you, and to, I trust, by the help of the Spirit, enable you to understand in the depth of your humanity how much God loves you. Now, I am a limited man with a limited mind and limited words. And how is it that I can describe? It's like being asked to take a crayon almost and to recreate the most beautiful sunset you've ever seen. And you say, well, how can I do that? I don't have the right tools. I don't have the right ability to capture something so wonderful and beautiful. And I hope that you understand that. You know, for some people, if I were to say my goal today is to tell you how much God loves you, you might say, I know that already. I understand that. I believe that. I enjoy that. Others of you may have a very hard time applying that to yourself. You may feel like the prodigal son in Luke 15 who has the idea that if he were to see the father, all that he could say is, I'm not worthy to be your child. I could understand being your slave. I could live among servants, but I'm not worthy to be viewed as your child and to enjoy this kind of relationship with you. Well, if that's your case, or somebody might say, I have no trouble believing in the love of God. Why wouldn't God love me? Everybody loves me. I'm that kind of wonderful person. And perhaps you've never seen your sin, or you've never seen God. And so the love of God is not wonderful to you. Now, in this first hour, we're going to concentrate on these words in 1 John chapter 3. If you're familiar with the book of 1 John, you'll know that it is, in many ways, a very tough and confrontational book. It's a book that encourages and exhorts a degree of self-examination. So John says to his readers, you say you know God, you say you love God, you say you believe in God, all well and good, but then he asks some questions. Are you walking in the light as he is in the light? Are you keeping God's commandments? Do you love your brothers and your sisters? Is your faith in the real Jesus, not one of the various false doctrines of Jesus that had arisen at the end of the first century? Do you believe in the Jesus who is God and man, the God who took on human flesh and lived a perfect life and bore the wrath of God due to our sin? You see, John is writing in a context not unlike our own, where there were many who said they were Christians, and John feared that they were actually not the real thing. And so while the book is a book of examination and necessary obedience and affections and holiness, it is also a book that promotes hope and love and security. John says, I write these things to you who believe in the name of the Son of God in order that you might know that you have eternal life. It's possible for us to know that we have eternal life. He says, I write so that you will understand the love of God, that you would experience fellowship with God and fellowship with one another. So, in the midst of many wonderful things that we could talk about, John gives this declaration about the love of God and how it expresses itself in our being children of God. And so what I want to do in opening up some of this in this hour is to say something, first of all, about the importance of our understanding this relationship with God. Secondly, I want to speak more fully about the affectionate fountain of this relationship with God. And then thirdly, say something about the meaning of this relationship with God. And then later today, we're going to consider some, six applications that arise from this truth. But first of all, and very briefly, I want us to see the importance of our understanding this relationship with God. Now, again, I'm not going to spend much time here, and I really just want you to look at one word. If you have the King James or the New King James, it will say, behold. Well, that's not a word we use very often. I don't know when the last time you said to somebody, behold, or said to your children, you brought something out, behold, or said to a friend, look at this. But that's the idea. Some other translations have the word see. It is a word that is used some 600 times or over 600 times in our New Testament. It is most often translated as know or knowing. It has the idea of understanding and understanding by way of observation. It's the idea of taking something and holding it up to inspection. Maybe if you need to pull out some magnifiers and really look at this, turn it over, put it under the microscope, ponder it, think about it, and here, be changed by it. Understand this embrace this. Open your eyes. If you've never thought this was important, God says, behold it. Understand it. See it. Open your eyes. This is in grammatical language what we call an imperative. That is, it's a command. And it's a command if we understand the Bible not just from the aged apostle, but from whom? The Holy Spirit, right? Because the Holy Spirit has inspired John to write these words. And so what I'm saying is this, God wants you to look at this. Not just the organizers of the conference, and not just me because I've been thinking about this and praying about this and reading about this and listening to other preachers about this, but the God who made you, the God before whom you will one day stand, has given you a command from His Word. Now, very often when we think of God's commands, we think of something we have to do. Go out there and do this. Act like this. And sometimes God says, this is how I want you to feel, but this is something where God says, this is how I want you to think. And I want you to understand, and I want you to do what you need to do in order that this truth may come into your heart, into your mind, that will affect the way you think, and thereby affect the way you feel, and thereby affect the way that you act and interact. It'll change the way, if you really understand this, the way you interact with God and the way that you interact with others. So that's the first thing, the importance of understanding this relationship with God. Now, secondly, and more fully, and more gloriously perhaps, the affectionate fountain of this relationship with God. He says, behold, and what he wants us to understand is the manner of love the Father has bestowed on us. This is what I want you to understand. I want you to understand the kind of love the Father has bestowed or given or shown or demonstrated to us. Now, we sometimes use the word love casually and in a variety of ways. So sometimes you might hear me say at a restaurant, boy, I really love steak. Or I love a good salad. I really love watermelon. And I could say a lot about the foods I love. I love the game of baseball. Maybe you've never seen a baseball game, largely American game. I love baseball. I have an old car that I really like, and sometimes I might say, I love this car. I have a chair in my house that I'm particularly fond of. I don't get to sit in it much. My dog sits in it too much now. Somebody might say, I love my country. Somebody says, I love the stars. I love the mountains. I love the ocean. I love my wife, and I love my children. And so what you need to ask yourself as you hear this word love is, what kind of love? What kind of love? What's the kind of affection? So if I say I love my dog, the estimable Colonel Rupert, and then you hear me say I love my wife, and you say, no, do you love your wife in the same manner in which you love your dog? Do I love ice cream the way that I love my children? No, I wouldn't. In fact, I don't think I would ever say, behold what manner of love I have for my cat. Look upon it and marvel. Now, some people are like that. Now, I'm not. The word here for manner, behold what manner of love, it simply means the kind of love. What kind of love is this? It's the word that was used when the disciples saw Jesus hushing the winds and the waves, and they said, what manner of man is this? What kind of man? How do you describe this sort of a person? How do we describe this kind of love that, if you're a Christian, has been given to you? It is a kind of God's love. Now, the Bible tells us, in fact, it is John who tells us in this very book that God is love. In fact, love is so much a characteristic of God that it can be said of God, He is love. It's so much of the essence of who God is and the way that God acts that you can look at Him and say, He is love. He personifies love. And there is a love of God. There is a kind of God's love that is expressed in different ways. God has a manner of love with which He loves everyone, in which He loves the world. He loves the creation. In fact, the Bible tells us, and this is a term of love, God's tender mercies are over all His works. Sometimes we call this the benevolent love of God, the kind love of God, the general love of God. Some people refer to this as common grace. Jesus tells us, doesn't He, to love our enemies? And why do we love our enemies? Well, because God loves His enemies. God is kind to the ungrateful. God sends His rain upon the just and the unjust. And when we do good to those who are our enemies, we're acting like God. And so there is a sense in which we could say to anybody and everybody all over the world, God loves you. And if they were to say, well, what do you mean that God loves me? What kind of love does God bestow upon me? And we would say, in large measure, well, God made you, and God has taken care of you. And every good thing that you've ever enjoyed in your life, apart from sin, is a token of the goodness and the kindness and the love of God. Every time you've eaten something that you really like, whether or not you gave thanks to God, God made it. God created the elements of it. God gave it to you. Every time you've enjoyed a good night of rest, every time you've run or played or heard good music or seen the beauty of the sea or whatever it is that you like, every time that you have been loved and looked after, every friendship, the love of father, mother, brother, sister, if your heart has melted as you've held your child or your grandchild, all of these things are tokens of the love and goodness of God. But that's not what John's talking about. There is a particular love of God that God has given to His children. There is a love that God has reserved for those who are believers. And in his book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer talks about, in the American edition, two yardsticks, and I guess you would say meter sticks. You have a meter stick in your home? And some of you do. We have a couple, I think, in my home, a yardstick in the U.S. and close to the same size, a meter stick that you might have, and you want to measure something, you take it out. And it should be that every meter stick in the world is the exact same size. And somewhere, I suppose you have a bureau of weights and measures like we do, and there is the perfect yardstick there. And you measure things by it. And there are two meter sticks in God's Word by which we measure the love of God, the heart of God for us, that there is a manner of love the Father has given to us. And the first is the love of God in sending His Son, Jesus Christ, to die on the cross. Isn't that the great demonstration of the love of God? If we were to say as Christians and think deeply about it, how do you know God loves you? Sometimes we want to think, well, I want God to love me with favorable providence. I want God to love me by allowing me to have my body to be healed, or an influx of cash in a time of need, or to repair a damaged relationship, or give me a spouse, or give me a child, or bring a wayward child home. And all of those would be wonderful, but they are not the measuring rod of God's love. John tells us, in this is love, not that we have loved God, but that God has loved us and given His Son to be a propitiation for our sins. And that simply means that Jesus died on the cross to satisfy the wrath of God, God's anger toward our sin. Our lives are not founded upon the fact that we came to love God or that we love God enough, but that God has loved us. In this is love. God loved us and God gave His Son. Perhaps the best known text in all of the New Testament is, God so loved the world that He gave His one and His only Son, that whoever believes in Him should not perish but have eternal life. God so loved the world, that is, in this manner He loved us, in that He gave His Son. And so the great proof of the love of God is that Jesus died for my poor soul. That we can say with the Apostle Paul, the Son of God loved me and gave Himself for me, Galatians 2:20. He came not to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom for many. Jesus said, no greater love has a man than this, that he lays down his life for his friends. And so if we could go back in our mind's eye to Mount Calvary and see there on the cross Jesus suffering and dying for us, we would say, there is the love of God for us. It was love that put Him there. It was love in the heart of God that sent His Son. It was love for His enemies, love for those who did not love Him, love for those who did not obey Him. It was love that made Jesus say, I will leave heaven and take on flesh for them. I will live the life they should have lived. I will die the death they should have died. I will endure the wrath they should have endured. It's love that allows us to be cleansed and forgiven. It is love that removes all enmity between the sinner and God. It is love that will win us a place in heaven. And I mean, how do I begin to describe that love? That love has been the source of millions of sermons and tens of millions of songs. And should the world go on another 1,000 years, more men and more women and more young people are going to write more songs trying to put it somehow into language that others can use and well up their souls, that they can understand the love of God. Now that love that I've been talking about, the love of God in Christ, the love of God that had Jesus die on the cross so that we can be forgiven and so that we could spend eternity with God in heaven, is a love that manifests itself in what we often refer to as justification. Now, if you're not familiar with justification, I would encourage you to try to understand it. It's one of the great doctrines of the Bible. In fact, some have said it is the very key to understanding the Scriptures. It's the doctrine on which everything else hangs. If we get this right, we're most likely to get other things right. If we get this wrong, we will not understand our Bibles. Justification has been described as a legal transaction in which God, the judge, for the sake of Jesus and because of the doing and dying and rising of Jesus, cancels the guilt of the sinner and treats them as though they'd never sinned. So some people say justified means just as if I'd never sinned. You may have heard that. And it's not just as if I'd never sinned, but God treats me just as if I'd always obeyed. Just as if I'd always done what was right. Just as though I had no black marks, nothing to blot my copybook, nothing. It is the legal declaration of God the judge that you, the sinner, are not guilty. So that we are able to stand one day before the glory of God, either on the day that we die or the day when Jesus returns. And the Bible says that we can stand there. Now picture this. If you understand your sin, I'm not going to ask any of you sin this week. And if you sin on the way over here today, you may have. And you think one day I'm going to stand before a perfectly holy God. And the Bible says we will stand in the presence of His glory, but it also says that we will stand there faultless and blameless. Not because we've been good, but because Jesus was good. And He gives His goodness to us, and He takes our sin upon Him. So the Bible says that we can stand in the presence of His glory. Again, this is the God before whom holy angels cover their faces. And you and I can stand there faultless and without blame. And the Bible also says with exceeding joy that we can stand there reconciled, so happy before Him and confident and joyful in His presence. Now, if this were a conference on justification, we might say that's really great. As we might say in America, that's cool. That's wonderful. And if God's love, if all we did was behold what manner of love
the Father has given to us that we should be justified. Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that He should give His Son to die for us. We could go home, I hope, happily. But that's not what John wants us to think about. What the Holy Spirit here wants us to think about is the other measuring rod, the other manifestation of the love of God, and it is this. What love is it in God that allows the justified sinner to be called the children of God? Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed on us that we should be called the children or children of God. Now, who calls us children of God? John? Who calls us children of God? It's the Father. God calls us. God is the one who gives us this name. Not that we decided that we are the children of God. God looks at us and He says, you are, not just I will treat you as, not just I will act like you are, but you are my children. So that my love for you is not just that I gave my Son to die for you, and therefore reconcile you to me as a judge or as a subject might be reconciled before their king, but that my relationship to you is that of a child to the Father. So some have said it's as though we go out of legal court and we enter the family court. And not only is the guilty one now declared not guilty because God has applied the work of Jesus to them, but He now takes that one, cleansed and forgiven, and says, my Son did not only die for you, but now I will take you into my home and take you into my heart and take you into my affections. Now, as I look out here, I don't know many of you, and I don't know how many of you are mothers and how many of you are grandmothers, and maybe some of you are even great-grandmothers. Now, I'll let you in on a secret. I've never been a mother, and I have no intention of ever doing so. But I do know something of the love of a mother for her children. I have witnessed the love of my wife for her children. And the Bible speaks to us about the greatness of a mother's love. Remember when Isaiah says, can a mother forget her nursing child? And you're meant to think to yourself, no. A mother can't forget her child. And God says, well, she may forget, but I will never forget. And so what He wants you to do, moms, when you read that, is say, if my love is that great, how much greater is God's love? So as I said, I'm not a mother, but I am a father. Little biography. I have three daughters, age 22, 18, and 15, and a son who is 12. I hope to live long enough to be a grandfather, and I can scarcely imagine the affection that I will have for my grandchildren. I know the affection I have for my children, and I will tell you that there are few affections in this world like the love of a father for his kids. Now, I know there are many men who are perverse and selfish and evil. I am the son of an abusive father, human father. Some men neglect their children, some men abuse their children, neglect their children, abuse their children physically and verbally or sexually. Some abandon their children, some because they are weak, and some because they die, and some because they abandon the home, are gone from the lives of their children, and that affects their children. And so when the Bible says this is the love of a father, you don't necessarily need to think of your human father, because that may not be a pleasant memory. Maybe. If it is, then multiply it. But if not, recognize that the Bible is speaking here, if we may say, in the idealized sense of a father. A father pities his children. A father loves to give good gifts
to his children. There are fathers who are lavish with their children. There are fathers who long for their children and welcome even their sinful children and long for their sinful children. It is the father of Luke 15 who runs, the father who embraces, the father who weeps over the sinner, the father who clothes, the father who enriches the repentant child, so that the sinner comes to God and says, I'm not worthy to be your child, I'll be your slave. And the father throws his arms around and puts the best robe and puts shoes on and rings on and slaughters the fattened calf and celebrates the arrival, not of merely a pardoned sinner, now a slave, but the guilty one who is a child. And the Holy Spirit, through John, says in essence, I don't know if I can paint for you a greater picture of the heart of God and the affection of God than this, than to tell you that the grand and glorious God of the Bible, the God who spoke the world into existence, the God adored by angels, the God of heaven loves you so much that He gave His Son for you, that He loves you so much and is so reconciled to you in Christ that He views you, that He thinks of you, that He relates to you as His children, as His own children. Now, let's consider thirdly the meaning of this relationship. And three things I want to quickly bring out. The first is this, that this relationship is the result of supernatural regeneration, not of natural birth. Now, there is a limited sense in which we can speak of God as being the Father of all. There was a statement, I believe it originated in your country, I think in the 60s, where it became popular to talk about the fatherhood of God and the brotherhood of man. And there was a sense of the universal fatherhood of God, no matter what you believe, agnostic, atheist, worshiper of other gods, that the God who is the Father of all, and we're all brothers or sisters in this sense. Now, there is, by the fact that God made you, whether or not you believe God made you, God did make you. God knit you together in your mother's womb. God is the creator of all. So that whether you are a Christian or not, whether you're forgiven or not, reconciled to God, God has made you. We are all of one blood, no matter what our color or creed or gender. Again, believer, agnostic, skeptic, seeker, idolater. We really are all of one family, one blood, and there is one God overall. But there is a specialized sense in which the Bible uses this expression. And in regard to what I'm saying here, we are not born the children of God. Like the Bible tells us, and this is very offensive to some, the Bible says that we were children of wrath, or children of wrath. We become the children of God by faith. That's how we enter into this relationship with God. John says in his gospel, John chapter 1 and verse 12, but as many as believed on Him, that is on Jesus, to them He gave the right to become the children of God. Paul says in Galatians that Christ has redeemed us from the law that we might receive the adoption as sons. He goes on to say in Galatians that we are the sons of God by faith. Now, I'm going to say a little something, and maybe I'll just say this now. I recognize we live in a very sensitive age, and I'm certainly sensitive to this, in regard to certain gender terms. And we might like for the Bible to say sons and daughters, and sometimes it does. But why does the Bible call girls sons? Well, I hope you understand that it's a legal expression denoting inheritance. Now, in the ancient world and going up to fairly recently, and any of you who have ever read Jane Austen, you know the poor, sad plight of these girls who don't have husbands, and the fortune of the father not going to the daughters, but going to the stupid son, because inheritances went to sons. And so when the Bible says that we're all sons by faith, Paul knows, because he said earlier there's neither male nor female, he certainly knows that there are brothers and sisters there. He wants you to know, in this sense, you get to be a son, in that you get an inheritance. You're not passed over because you're women. There is no male or female in Christ. All are one. And so we are adopted as children. Now, we know what adoption is, don't we? It is the entering into a family by the choice of the parents. Parents add to their family by a legal process in which a child not born of natural generation, that is, not born, who doesn't share their DNA, and generally an orphan, generally one very needy, is brought into the home and given all the rights and privileges of natural children. So that if I were to bring a child into my home, and let's say a child of 4 or 5, and they were to say, so do I call you Jim? Or do I call you Mr. Sebastio? Or at church, some people call you Pastor Jim. Should I call you Pastor Jim? I said, no, you call me what my children call me. You call me Daddy. My children, even my 22-year-old, will call me Daddy or Dad. And you call me what my children call me. And they say, well, what do I call them? Well, Aaron and Olivia and Elizabeth and David, and those are your sisters, and that's your brother, and that's your room. Can I drink from this cup? Of course you can drink from this cup. It's your cup. Can I sit on that couch? Can I sit on your couch? Well, it's not my, it's your couch. Well, what are you saying in that? You're saying you're part of the family. You're not a stranger in the family. You're not a visitor. And though you may not look like all of us, you may not have the same accent of all of us, you may have been born in a different country, but you are a part of us. You're adopted. You're part of our family. Now, by nature, again, Paul tells us in Ephesians 2, we are children of wrath. We are children of Adam. And Jesus can even say of some, you are of your father, the devil, held captive by him and related, as it were, to him. But now he says, we are the children of God. In fact, John divides in this epistle, he divides all of humanity into two groups. He says, in this, the children of God and the children of the devil are manifest. He who practices righteousness is of God. So there are children of God, there are children of the devil. Well, what makes the difference? How did I go? I was 14 years old in October of 1977. I was a child of wrath. And in November of 1977, I was a child of God. Because the Son of Man, Jesus, sought me. And He saved me. He chose me. Remember how Paul puts this in Ephesians 1. He says, He chose us in Him before the foundation of the world that we should be holy and without blame before Him. In love, He predestined us. That is, He chose and determined that this would happen, that we would be adopted as sons by Jesus Christ unto Himself. So that God said, there are people in this world who are sinful, the children of wrath, they are enslaved by the devil. And I am going to love them and send my Son to die for them. And because He's going to die for them, it's going to remove everything that stands between us. And I am determined that I will adopt them. And through Jesus, I will bring them unto myself. It says, according to the pleasure of His will. Which means that God does not bring any of you begrudgingly into the family. It's not like you go to the orphanage and you say, I'll choose that one. Oh, you know, no excitement, no joy. It is, I love you. I am
I will go through all that I need to go through. I will spend what I need to spend to take you into my home, take you into my heart, and one day give you all the things that I possess. And adoptive children, I know, sometimes struggle with their identity. Who am I really? What family do I really belong? Are you really my father? Are you really my mother? And very often an adoptive father or an adoptive mother will plead with their child and they'll tell them, listen, I chose you. I went after you. You know, sometimes we have children that we refer to as the little accident. You know, the one we didn't intend to come along. Usually it happens when this is my 17-year-old and here's my 4-year-old. You know, that kind of a thing. And that child one day is going to realize, okay, mom and dad didn't plan. It wasn't like, oh, we can't wait to have another kid. They were thinking, we can't wait to go on vacations by ourselves. And all of a sudden now, I'm going to be going to have a little one at the home until I'm 60. And they will take that hopefully sweetly and somewhat as the joke that it's intended. But we say to an adoptive child, no, I chose you. There's no accident here. I sought you and I found you. And that's what God says. At great expense, I loved you. And I'm determined I will provide for you and ensure your needs are met. All that a father does, I will protect you. I will take you into my home and give you my name. The second issue that I want to bring out by way of understanding what this means is the nature of the family. We take a new name, and we will see later, we are made heirs together with the natural. Now, God has a natural child, as it were. And who's the natural child? It's Jesus. Is Jesus loved of the Father and embraced of the Father? Do you have any doubt of the heart of the Father for the Son? That's one of the grand themes in the Gospels and even teased out in the Epistles. The heart of the Father for the Son, Jesus. Jesus, the Son of God. Now, is Jesus the heir of all things? Okay? All right. In adoption, God becomes our Father. Jesus says to the disciples, my God and your God, my Father and your Father. Jesus, are you saying that there is a sense in which God is my Father in just as much as He's your Father? Now, not in the same way, but just as much as, in that Jesus is God Himself and the Son of God has special meaning there. But Jesus is revealed as our older brother and God as our Father. And Jesus is telling, listen, when I pray, I call God my Father. Well, how do we pray? Well, then you say, our Father. Or you say, my Father. Does my Father take care of me? My Father takes care of you. Am I heir of all things? Well, you're part of the family. You're my brothers. Jesus said of the disciples, behold, my mother and my brothers and my sisters, those who do the will of God, they are my mother and my brothers and my sisters. You are part of this particular family. And as Jesus is accepted, the Bible tells us we are, Ephesians 1, we are accepted in the Beloved. Do you know what that means? That means we are as accepted as the Beloved. Do you believe, stretch your faith, and you may want to argue with this, do you believe God loves you as much as He loves Jesus? And that He will bestow on you, it's what we're going to look at now, as much as and what He bestows on Jesus. The third and final matter of adoption that I'm going to highlight here is that of inheritance. Now, in the ancient world, particularly in the Roman world, adoption was primarily about inheritances. You would have a childless couple, generally a wealthy
childless couple and recognizing after a certain time that they were barren and were not going to be able to have children, and they would find a worthy person and they would adopt them. That is, they would determine that we want our estate and our goods and our money and our name to be perpetuated through someone that we choose. And so quite often it would be an adult that they would adopt, someone that they had gotten to know, and they would go through the legal process, and that person, that man, generally, maybe 22, 25 years old, would then take on a new name, and then hopefully he would marry and pass on that name and that legacy. So an inheritance was generally when somebody died, passed on. Now, God cannot die. And I do want to underscore that God's dealings with us are not a business formality. It's not like that kind of adoption. It is an adoption born of love, but this idea borrowed from the ancient world of inheritance is spoken of over and over again. Jesus came to redeem those, again Paul says in Galatians, who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of His Son into your hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. This is how you're to think. Am I God's son? Yes, I am. Ladies, are you God's son? Yes, you are. You're God's daughter. You're also God's son in that you are God's heir. The Bible says, in Him we have obtained an inheritance, having been predestined according to the purpose of Him who works all things according to the counsel of His will. Ephesians 1. So that we who were the first to hope in Christ might be to the praise of His glory. In Him, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and believed in Him, were sealed with the promised Spirit, who is the guarantee of our inheritance until we acquire possession of it to the praise of His glory. You get the Spirit. Paul says in Galatians, He's the Spirit of His Son, given unto the end that internally and spontaneously and freely we view God, not just through the legal transaction, okay, I know now He is technically my Father, but really my Father. I look at Him and the Spirit of adoption through His Son causes me to call out to Him, Abba, the old a Jewish word of affectionate and familial love. My wife, when I was first courting her, spent some time as a lifeguard at a Jewish community center. And I was over there one day and heard the little Jewish children calling after their daddies, Abba, Abba, Abba. And it's sweet to actually hear it with my own ears. And why do they do that? Well, they know who He is, and they know who they are, and they know that they are a part of His family. And if you're a part of the family, then unless somehow you're disinherited, you get the inheritance. You get what the Father has. Now, very quickly, can you be disinherited as a child of God? Now, there are earthly fathers who disinherit some of their children. There are human adoptions where the parent essentially says, take them back. I didn't realize what I was getting into. I didn't know they were going to be like this. I didn't know it was going to cause all of these problems. You know what? That never happens in God's family. Because God knew all things. He knew what you were going to be. He knew what you were like. He knew what you were going to be like. He knew all the things, all your idiosyncrasies, all your problems, all the things that exasperate other people, everything else. Not that you have any of that, but you know people who do. And so He says, you can't lose it. I've given you the Spirit of God within you, and that's the promise that one day you will get the inheritance. So what's this inheritance?
Well, what did Jesus get? All things, right? All things have been given to me by my Father. All things in heaven, all things on earth. And so what are we as God's people? We are joint heirs together with Jesus, fellow heirs. We inherit, the Bible says, eternal life. The Bible says we inherit the kingdom. Remember, Jesus said, little children, it is your Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. We inherit all things in Christ. In fact, Jesus says the meek will inherit what? The earth. You like the earth? It's yours. You want the kingdom one day? You want to enter into the kingdom? You want to enter into the kingdom of God, the full? It's yours. Do you know where God's people sit? Where are we? We're raised up with Christ. We're seated with Christ in heavenly places. He has made us kings together, queens together with Him. And you say, what possibly could possess God to bestow those things on us? It's His love. That God should take rebellious sinners, failing sinners, and so love us as to not only take away our sin, but so love us as to welcome us into His family, so love us as to accept us in the Beloved, so love us that He would unite us with Him so completely that all that is His is ours. And I ask the question here in closing, do you know this love? Do you know this love? Would you like to know this love? Because you can know this love. If I look back 36 years ago and try to remember all that was going on in my heart and mind when I was first invited to a church and I first began to hear the gospel, I'd never been in church, never heard it. We didn't pray as a family. We didn't read the Bible. My parents lived as atheists, agnostics. We weren't taught about Jesus. And I started to come. And if you were to say, well, what brought you to faith? What is it that moved you? What is it that you wanted? What was it that you needed? I know the proper good Reformed answer is, I saw myself so much as a sinner under the wrath of God. Now, I knew something of that. But I will tell you, the primary thing is, I wanted to experience the love of God in Jesus. I wanted to have a Father in heaven who loved me and accepted me. And that day I found it. I found in God the God I hadn't believed in, the God I had neglected and rebelled against. I found in the cross of His Son the right to become a child of God. Would you like to embrace that? And then I ask some of you, do you really believe it? If you're already a Christian, do you really believe it? And as they say, the proof of the pudding is in the eating. And the proof of whether or not we really lay hold of it is in how we live and in how we relate to God and how we think of God and how we view God as thinking of us and how it affects us. And God willing, in the coming hour, we'll look at some of those things. Now, you'll have opportunity to think through it ahead of time and to discuss that in your small groups. So let's pray and ask God that He would help us to understand, to behold this kind of love. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank You that You love us. And Lord, there are so many ways in which You have demonstrated love, so many ways in which You have demonstrated care, so many ways in which You have demonstrated favor. And we've already experienced some of those things today. But Father, we thank You that supremely You have loved us in the sacrifice of Your Son, and that You have loved us so much that You gave Your Son that we might become Your sons and Your daughters. We thank You, Father, that You not only deal with us as servants, not only that You would deal with us as subjects, not only as forgiven convicts, but as Your own dear beloved children. Thank You, Father, for taking us into your heart, and that you will one day take us into your home. And we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.